Good morning, church family. Well, it's Thursday morning, and we're here recording this message so that it will be ready for you on Sunday morning. And it's just me and our expert and incredibly talented IT team. And I got to tell you, it's a bit odd being in this empty sanctuary. It's missing something. It's missing you. I can't tell you how much the staff misses you. And we want you to know that we love you and that we're praying for you and that we're committed to getting God's word to you each and every Sunday. And so with that in mind, get your smartphones or your Bibles. Now, if you don't have your Bible, go ahead and hit pause and run, go get it. Go ahead. We'll wait. Okay, now that you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 21. John 21. We're going to read verses 3 through 17. John 21. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself in the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fireplace with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, that you have revealed marvelous truths that we could never know apart from it. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we will rest confidently in your love. We ask this for our benefit and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I remember that day like it was yesterday, and I will never forget that noise. We were playing flag football in college, and I had the ball, and I was running, and some defensive players were coming at me, and I knew they were going to take me down. But out of the corner of my eye, I saw my roommate, and he was on our team. And so I quickly thought, I'm going to run as fast as I can to the defense. And then at the last minute, I'm going to throw the ball to my roommate. He'll be in the clear. He'll be able to walk right in for a touchdown. It was a brilliant plan, except for one thing. My roommate didn't know I was going to throw him the ball. And so he wasn't prepared, and the ball hit him in the face. And because I was running as fast as I could when I threw it, the ball came off my hands like a missile and hit him on the nose. You could hear the smack across the whole field. Blood started gushing out. Well, fortunately, My roommate's nose was not broken, but our relationship was. Over the next few weeks, I must have apologized 100 times. And he always told me the same thing, I forgive you. And perhaps he did. I don't know. I couldn't see his heart. But our relationship was never the same. There was always tension. There was an uneasiness lingering that made things uncomfortable. And we stopped hanging around together. Well, we just celebrated Easter, the pinnacle of the Christian faith. And at the heart of Easter is the gospel message that our sins have been forgiven. And that is good news. But I hope there's more to it than that. You see, I've been forgiven before, and it didn't resolve everything. If forgiveness is just simply excusing my sins, but it doesn't heal the brokenness in my relationship with God, then I have to question the goodness of the gospel message. Well, rest assured, this morning we're going to see that the gospel is more than good news. It's great news. In fact, it's far better than you ever dreamed. You see, in God's plan, forgiveness is not the end goal. Restoration is. God forgives us so that he can reconcile us back to himself. And with reconciliation comes restoration, the renewing of our relationship with God so that there's no tension, no brokenness. So if you've ever felt like you blew it with God, that you failed him miserably, and that your relationship has been damaged, then this message is for you. We're going to look at an incident in the life of Peter. Peter, of course, is one of the main characters in the New Testament. He was one of Jesus' disciples, probably the most well-known of the group. He was the ringleader and spokesman. He definitely spoke to Jesus more than anyone else. In fact, more of what Peter said is recorded in the Gospels than anyone else except for Jesus. And his name is mentioned more than anyone else in the Gospel except for Jesus. Every time there's a list of the disciples, Peter's name is first. He was a larger-than-life character. I can just see him now. Big, brawny fisherman with a soft heart for Jesus. Peter would have definitely fit in here at Five Forks. But not because he was this great character of the Bible, but because he was a real man. You see, Peter was just like you and me. And I'm convinced that's why Jesus chose him to be a disciple, because we can relate to him. We can put ourselves in Peter's shoes, not as a larger-than-life character, but as one who's blown it, one who stumbled, one who failed. You study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll see that even though Peter had these great moments of inspiring faith, he nonetheless had times where he failed miserably. And not only that, he had moments where he could speak with incredible spiritual discernment, but then turn around and say something so foolish, so stupid. Does that describe you? It does me. I can't tell you how many times I've spoken or acted without thinking. And if my wife were here, she'd be shaking her head up and down. So I'm just like Peter, fickle, impulsive, inconsistent, and foolish. And that's why I'm glad this story is in the Bible. Not so we can study how Peter screwed up. I know how to do that. But so we can see how Jesus responds to Peter. Because that's a picture of how Jesus responds to us. So let's take a look at this story, the one I just read. It happens about a week after the first Easter, and Peter and the boys decide they're going to go fishing. So they head up to Tiberias, up north to the Sea of Galilee, and they fish all night long, but they don't catch anything, not one fish. Now, as the sun is coming up on the morning, they see a man standing on the beach, and the man yells out, "Hey, did you catch anything?" And they answer back, No. Now, at this point, they don't recognize that they're talking to Jesus. I don't know why. Maybe they were too far from the shore to identify him. Maybe their eyes were tired from being up all night. Or maybe Jesus' resurrected body threw them off. In any case, they don't figure out it's Jesus until he tells them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. And when they do that, they haul in so many fish that they can't pull up the nets. And it's at that point that the light comes on for John, and he tells Peter, "It's the Lord." Now, how did John figure that out? Well, this same situation happened 3 years earlier. You remember when Jesus first called his disciples in Luke 5, and Peter and the boys had been fishing all night but caught nothing? Jesus gets in Peter's boat, and he tells them to cast their nets out again. And reluctantly, very reluctantly, they do. And they catch so many fish that Luke writes their boat was about to sink from the weight. And so this present incident triggers their memory to that earlier event. So they recognize Jesus. And Peter jumps into the water and swims to shore. He's overwhelmed with joy. And there's Jesus. And he has this warm fire with fish simmering. That must have been a welcome sight to these fishermen who have been up all night out on the cold sea. Many of you know that about 2 months ago, our family, Maria, Gregory, and myself, we went to Israel, and we had a great time. And one day, we were at this restaurant on the Sea of Galilee, and it had to be close, very close to where Jesus and Peter stood. And I've got this story going through my mind, so I naturally order fish. And I'm excited to be part of this drama. And I see the waitress coming with our order. I'm so excited. And she puts my plate down, and I'm stunned, because they didn't cut the head off, and this fish is just staring up at me. I guess I'd be a lousy fisherman. But anyway, there's Jesus with food to feed his disciples and a warm fire for them. And I love how the Holy Spirit gives us this detail, a charcoal fire. I love charcoal grills. They bring back great memories of when I was a kid. I don't have a charcoal grill now. I'm too lazy. I've been spoiled with gas grills that turn on and off instantly. You don't have to do any work. But I still love charcoal grills because they have such a distinct aroma. And every now and then, someone in our neighborhood will fire up their charcoal grill, and the scent carries over to our street. And it's a smell you don't forget. It's interesting that this detail, a charcoal fire, is included in the story. Do you know that a charcoal fire is only mentioned twice in Scripture? One time is here, of course, on the shore of Galilee, and the other time is back a few chapters in John chapter 18. It was a Thursday night when Jesus was with his disciples, and that night would be the night that he would be betrayed and arrested. But prior to that, Jesus would be with his disciples in the upper room celebrating the Passover meal. And when they were done, they left the upper room. They headed to the Mount of Olives just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And there, Jesus tells his disciples sobering news that they will all fail him. They will all abandon him that night. Peter, of course, speaks up, "Lord, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you." And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter can't believe what he's hearing, and he responds, "Oh no, Lord. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." From there, they walked down the mount to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is about to enter his greatest and most fierce battle. In fact, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John that he's greatly distressed and troubled. And he asks them to remain watchful while he prays to the Father. He walks just a little beyond them and he begins to pray, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He returns to the disciples and he finds them asleep. "Hey guys, could you not watch for just 1 hour?" He goes away and he prays a second time. And when he returns, he finds his disciples sleeping a second time. A third time, Jesus leaves his disciples so that he could pray to his Father. And a third time, he returns to sleeping disciples. And as he's talking with his disciples, a great multitude comes out of the darkness and surrounds Jesus. It's a cohort of Roman soldiers, chief priests, and temple guards, led by Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. They're carrying swords and clubs, and they've come to arrest Jesus. Peter, perhaps out of guilt for sleeping earlier, pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear of one of those who had come to arrest Jesus. Jesus immediately rebukes Peter. "Put your sword down. Don't you know that I could call down legions of angels if I wanted to?" And then Jesus heals the man. I've always wondered about this man whose ear was cut off. Scripture records his name as Malchus, but we don't hear anything about him again after this event. But what does that do to your thinking? When you come to arrest a man that is reported to be a rebel and a threat to your religion, and that very person heals you. Well, Jesus is arrested and bound, and he's led from the Garden of Gethsemane outside the city back inside the walls of Jerusalem. And that would have necessitated passing through one of the city gates. And I think the gate that Jesus passed through was the Sheep's Gate in the northeast corner. Now, I could be wrong. It's not essential that this is the gate, but I think it's noteworthy that this is the gate that all the sheep used for the sacrifices passed through. And now the Lamb of God walks through the gate of sacrifice. They're en route to Caiaphas' house. Caiaphas, of course, was the Jewish high priest that year. And Jesus is led there for one of his many trials that he would have to endure that night. Peter is following at a distance, and he makes his way into the courtyard of Caiaphas' house. And we're told in John 18 that Peter was warming himself by a charcoal fire. This is the other place that a charcoal fire is described. And there by the charcoal fire, Peter is asked three times, "Aren't you a disciple of Christ?" And three times, Peter adamantly denies that he is a follower of Jesus. In fact, the third time, Peter swears, "I don't know the man." And no sooner does he get the words out than he hears a rooster crow. And at that moment, Jesus, who's in the courtyard, turns and looks at Peter. Peter remembers the words of Jesus that before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. It's like a knife in his heart. So he runs away into the darkness, weeping bitterly. I can't help but to see the parallel of Peter running from Jesus into the dark, trying to hide from his shame. I can't help but to compare that to the actions of Adam and Eve. You remember, they disobeyed God. They took the fruit that God had forbidden, and as soon as they ate it, their eyes were open, and they were aware of their shame. And so when they heard God walking in the garden, they ran and hid from God. Peter, in the Garden of Gethsemane, says, "I will never fail you, Christ." But by the charcoal fire, he denies him three times. He failed. And so now he's running as fast as he can away from Jesus. He's trying to hide in the dark, trying to get away from his shame and guilt. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever done something, said something, or even thought something that as a Christian you were ashamed of? Something you wanted to hide from? I have. And please, please, don't be surprised that as a pastor I would say that. I need grace as much, if not more, than you. And that's why I love this story, because where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And this story is about God's restorative grace. In fact, about a week after Peter denies Jesus by the fire, we find him on the boat fishing on the Sea of Galilee. It's the story that I read at the very beginning. And do you remember when the disciples recognized Jesus on the shore? Peter jumped into the water and swam as fast as he could to get to Jesus. Now, does that seem odd? It does to me. I mean, by the charcoal fire at Caiaphas's house, Peter runs as fast as he could to get away from Jesus. He's overwhelmed with shame, so he tries to hide in the darkness. But now, just a week later, he jubilantly races to Jesus. What's going on? What changed? What happened between these two events that radically altered Peter's demeanor? What happened? Easter. Between these two events stood Easter. And I want you to see how that changed everything. Let's look at how that Easter morning is recorded in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had arisen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Okay, so it's early on Sunday morning following the death of Jesus. Three women who are followers of Christ are going to the tomb with spices to anoint Jesus. This is an enormous act of love and devotion. And en route, they're discussing who's going to move this large stone that blocks the tomb. But when they arrive at the grave, the stone has already been rolled away. Now, just as a side note, I want you to know that the stone was rolled away not for Christ to get out, but for us to see in, to see the empty tomb. And so as they enter the tomb, they see a man dressed in white robe, in a white robe. And Matthew's gospel tells us that he was an angel of the Lord. And the angel speaks to the women, "Jesus is not here. He's risen. But go tell the disciples and Peter to meet Jesus in Galilee. Did you get that? Did you get that? These women are talking to an angel, and he tells them, get the disciples, go to Galilee to meet Jesus. Oh, and make sure you tell Peter. I can just imagine these women running back to the upper room where the disciples were hiding and telling them, he's risen and he wants to meet you in Galilee. And Peter, he's hiding over in the corner. And they ask him, Peter, are you going? No, I can't. What do you mean you can't? You don't understand. You don't know what I've done. But Peter, he asked for you by name. When I was a teenager, I did something really stupid. And I was afraid to face my dad, not because he was going to hurt me, but because I knew that I had let him down, and I was ashamed. When I finally saw my dad, he put his arms on me and said, son, what a relief. Peter has been hiding for 3 days. For 3 days, he's been shrouded in guilt and shame. For 3 days, he's been wondering, can I ever look at Jesus in the eyes again? And then he hears those two words that may be the most important words in the Bible for our hearts. Tell Peter. Can you understand now why Peter dove into the water and swam as fast as he could to get to shore? Jesus had asked for him by name. But on the shore, there's a charcoal fire, and the scent and the warmth surely would have taken Peter back to the night he failed. Now, why would Jesus have that fire burning? Was it to remind Peter of his failure? Yes. But not to damage him, but to restore him. You see, Jesus had already forgiven Peter. That happened on the cross. On the cross, Jesus paid our debt. And that's what forgiveness is, the canceling of our debt. But God longs for more. He desires to restore us. Forgiveness paved the way by removing the debt that we could never pay. But reconciliation brings us back to God so that our relationship can be renewed. It's restored so that we can once again enjoy the sweetness of His fellowship. And it's all grounded in God's love, a love that sent His Son to redeem us, John 3:16. A love that says, I will never leave you or forsake you, Romans 8:38. But church family, hear this. Understand this. Love doesn't ignore sin. Love doesn't pretend sin's not there. Love doesn't find a way to gloss over or to hide sin. No. Love exposes sin because sin sets us against God. And if sin festers, if sin's allowed to remain, it will damage us, and it will cause brokenness. So Jesus is going to expose Peter's failures, and it's going to hurt. And it begins with Jesus asking Peter in front of the other disciples, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the other disciples? Remember, Simon, you told me that even though the other disciples would fail me, you would never leave me. Jesus is going to ask Simon 3 times, do you love me? And 3 times, Peter will respond, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, many commentators point out that Jesus and Peter used 2 different words for love. Jesus used agapeo for love, while Peter used phileo. And they find great significance in those two different words. To be honest, I'm not concerned with that, because John, the person who wrote about this story, uses those two words, phileo and agapeo, interchangeably throughout his gospel. So I don't see these stylistic vocabulary differences as an emphasis of the story. What I'm arrested with is the repetition of Jesus' questions. Three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Remember, that was the same number of times that Peter denied knowing Jesus. And each of those denials were barriers in their relationship. They were like splinters trapped below the skin, and they needed to be removed. So Jesus, like a surgeon, needs to dig deep to remove them, all of them. And this is the deep-seated heart work that Jesus does in our lives. In fact, I want you to see that there are three facets to the restorative work Jesus does in Peter's life. Three things that we need to be attentive to. First, Jesus wants to strip Peter of his self-reliance and call him back to a position of complete and utter dependence on him. You see, Peter had an overly proud estimation of his love and devotion to Jesus. He'd exchanged faith for arrogance, and it became fertile ground for the enemy to exploit. It was a grave weakness that led him to stumble. So Jesus had to confront Peter directly. "Peter, it's when you are weak, when you are humble, when you are dependent on me, when I'm living through you, that's when you can be strong." The second thing is that Jesus is after Peter's heart. That's the end goal, and that's what we constantly miss. God doesn't need our money, our service. He doesn't even need our praises. He desires our heart, Proverbs 23 tells us. And so that's where he directs his questions. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "Peter, will you do a better job of keeping my commandments? Peter, will you be stronger in the future? Peter, will you try harder?" No, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" It's all about the heart. That's what he's after in you and me. Well, finally, and I think this last facet will give us the greatest comfort. Jesus is communicating something very important in the question, "Do you love me?" He reminds Peter and us of an unchanging truth that even in failure, God desires and seeks after us. It began at the empty tomb with, "Tell Peter." And now, through these questions, Jesus is assuring Peter of his abiding love. And ironically, it's seen in these questions. Think about this. Was it not Peter who failed? Was it not Peter who had betrayed Jesus three times? So you would expect Peter to be asking Jesus, "Can you still love me after what I did?" But instead, it's Jesus asking the question. It's Jesus pursuing Peter. It's Jesus who's saying, "Peter, I want to heal our broken relationship. Do you still love me?" So I want to suggest that Jesus' questions, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" reflect the heart of God longing for his child. Jesus is saying, "Peter, I love you. Do you still love me?" So Jesus puts on full display his deep and unwavering love for Peter. Now, did Peter understand that? Did he get that? Did he get that Jesus was calling him back to restoration? I think so. Consider that two or so weeks after this incident, Peter stood in front of thousands of Jews and preached perhaps one of the greatest sermons ever, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, and the church was born. After that, he was arrested for preaching Jesus publicly, and he refused to stop. He was a major player in the formation of the early church. He wrote two New Testament letters, and he began one of those letters by writing, "He, Jesus, has caused us to be born again, renewed, restored to a living hope." Oh, Peter knew about hope. But perhaps the greatest evidence that Peter was freed from his failure, that he was rescued, redeemed, and restored, is Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 18. Four gospel chapters, four chapters that record Peter denying Christ. Think about that night by the charcoal fire in Caiaphas' courtyard. Peter was the only disciple there. So the only way Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would have known about Peter's actions would have been from Peter. Peter shared his story. He told them about his moment of weakness and his greatest failure. And those are not the actions of one held captive by guilt and shame. Those are the actions of one who has been set free. Those are the actions of one who knows that according to Jesus, failure is an event, not a person. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your grace that was on display in Peter's life. Thank you that you desire not only to cleanse our sin, but to restore us and to renew our relationship with you. Continue to work the truth of your unfailing love into our hearts so that we might be a company of people who rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.